Our love of self above love for others is so ingrained into us that I don't think it would be a big gamble to say that there are none who would dare to contest it. Is there anybody here who loves anybody more than themselves? I don't think if we were to say, come up the front and tell us who you love more than yourself, we would have any takers. And if we did, from the children or whatever, I think it wouldn't be very long with a few questions that we would see clearly that we all love ourselves more than anything or anyone else. Who could honestly say that they loved anyone more than themselves? And Jesus knew the human nature, if you like. He was an expert in psychology, and this whole modern psychology is nothing new. Jesus was an expert in human nature, in the inclinations, the desires, the aspirations, the motives, the reasons why people think the way they think and act the way they act. Selfish ambition is the word that we have here. Concern and love for self that breeds contention and conflict, strife and rivalry. That's what we had in verses 1 and 2, wasn't it? That he was pleading with them and giving them reason after reason why they should have the same mind and the same heart and be united with one another. And now he goes on and he looks at us as individuals, as a gathered church. And he says, the reason why we struggle with this is selfish ambition and pride. The desire for personal praise and boasting, haughtiness, arrogance, superiority, and a desire to dominate. Modesty, humility, and lowliness, well, are not things that naturally grow within the heart and the soul of human beings. We see selfish ambition, we see pride in, and I have to begin, with me. I've got a big long list of places where I find it, but I have to begin with me. You have to begin with yourself. We find selfish ambition in children, don't we? If you're saying, I'm not so sure about that, come round to our house for a couple of hours one afternoon. Or come to mothers and others. We find it, don't we, in the youth group. Just come and be a fly on the wall at a couple of hours at the youth group. We find it in teenagers. We find it in universities. We find it in society. We have and are living in an age where marriage breakdown is huge in this time. Drink driving. Why would people do such things? Consumerism. The media and advertising panders to our selfish ambition and to our pride. Just open some of the glossy magazines where you have all the celebrities. Even in government, from basically the cradle to the grave, everywhere, every age, every person is characterized by selfish ambition and pride. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-obsession, self-improvement. It is rampant within the human race, and particularly in our part of the world, in our generation. Self-control, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, self-denial, self-abasement are not things that characterize the generation and the day that we live in. There was a well-known advert for underwear in the United States. The brand was BVD, and the advert read, next to myself, I like BVDs best. And it's a play on words, isn't it? Obviously, it's based on the fact that underwear is right next to the skin, but the humor came out in the equally known fact that no one is better liked by anyone than the individual himself. Person who likes someone the most is himself. There is no one on earth who likes me, who loves me, who cares for me like myself. Nobody. Nobody will ever love me the way I love myself. Nobody will ever like me the way I like myself. Nobody will ever care for me the way I care for myself. And every single human being can say that of himself. But Paul is confronting that grand reality, and he's saying, well, here is a Christian refutation of this principle, and we need to turn against this. We need to understand who we are and what we are in relation to selfish ambition and pride, and we need to learn to overcome it, never perfectly, but increasingly in our lives as believers. He's been talking about proper Christian conduct, hasn't he? As citizens of the church, of the kingdom, and citizens of heaven. He told us in verse 27 that we're to stand fast together in one spirit, united in an aggressive proclamation of the gospel. We need to do that as a church, don't we? Unashamed, moving forwards, aggressively, standing fast in one spirit, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Once we have received the gospel and we understand the gospel, that an individual's hope and only hope for the life that is to come and to know truth in this life is the gospel, surely we would want to stand together, strive together for the proclamation and the prosperity of the kingdom of Christ. He tells us, doesn't he, in verse 28, that not in any way terrified by your adversaries. We heard this morning that Jesus has come to bring division, and we will always have adversaries. If we are standing together, striving together for the gospel, we will have adversaries. Whether we're in pagan Rome, whether we're in the Islamic Middle East, whether we are in communist North Korea, it does not matter where we are or when we are. If we're standing together, striving together for the gospel, we will have adversaries. He gave us four great reasons that we saw last week why we should unite as a gathered church, as they were in Philippi. But now the applications are to the individual believer. Steadfastness depends on unity. If we're not united, we can't stand fast together as a church. It's just going to disintegrate, and our effectiveness and our ability to communicate and build the kingdom of God will diminish. There has to be steadfastness, but it depends on unity. But that unity, as we move on in Paul's progression, incredibly intelligent man, as all these things connect together, he's saying unity depends on individuals. The unbeliever has self first, others second, and God last. The believer turns that on its head and says, God first, others second, me last. As we're called to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, and to give Christ the preeminence in all things, and to do all that we do, whether it's even eating and drinking, to the glory of God, we put God first. But then we're told to prefer others, aren't we? To think of others better than ourselves. Well, we have this in a number of passages in Paul. He says that he'd become all things to all people, that some might be saved. Whether they were Jews, whether they were Gentiles, he became, he went, he did, he would suffer whatever the cost, that others would hear the gospel and grow spiritually. So here is a man who somewhat grasps what he is really saying, although it is incredibly challenging to us as individuals. Well, if we're to really understand this and really kind of grasp this and really be moved to really live like this, where would we begin? I think we need to begin right at the beginning. We need to begin, if you like, before man was even created. And we have to say that there was a very selfish person before man was created. Where did selfishness come from? Well, we would have to go right back to the dawning of time. We would have to go right back to the early chapters in the Bible, and we would have to remind ourselves, as we are introduced to the serpent, to Satan himself. And we would need to grasp and understand the selfishness of Satan. What about Ezekiel chapter 28? You can write notes and go read that another time if you would like. It's difficult to understand all of the details of Ezekiel chapter 28, but there are a number of things that are really clear. That Lucifer, an archangel created by God, was to lead creation in the worship of God. That was his special and specific role. He was created like the other archangels, but he was created specifically to lead creation in the worship of God. So he was to go to all created things, whether they were other archangels or angels, and then particularly to mankind, and he was to lead them, and he was to bring, if you like, the worship of created things to Almighty God, an incredibly favored position. But through pride, he mishandled his role and his task. There we have pride. Where does it originate and come from? Well, the Bible would describe to us from a fallen archangel who is called Lucifer or Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have some more things added to our understanding of him. That Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 says that he wants to be like the Most High. Now, there are over 400 names for God in the Bible, but particularly Lucifer chooses that one, and he wants to be like the Most High. He doesn't want to be like the Creator. He certainly does not want to be called the Savior or the Redeemer. He does not want to condescend to that. He does not even want to be the Great I Am. He sees that title, that name, that reality about God as the Most High, the unique one, the uncreated one, and he sees him and he says, I want to be like El Elyon, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and of earth. This is what he wanted to be. He didn't want to share the throne with God. He wanted to dethrone God, remove God, and replace God. You see, we can't understand psychology without revelation. I went to college and did a bit of psychology, and I was that horrible child that sat at the back and kept saying, why? I did it all the way through my childhood and led my parents to virtual insanity, and I did it at school. And in my psychology class, I kept sitting at the back saying, why? 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 And man cannot teach us why. Man cannot reveal why we are selfish and have selfish ambition, why we are so dominated by that almost instinct to be selfish and proud. It's not until you come to the revelation of the Bible that you finally have the answer why. And that's why Jesus says you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Why is there so much selfish ambition within my heart, your heart, everybody else's heart? Why is there so much pride within my heart, your heart, and everybody else's heart? The Bible gives us a clear, reasonable answer. That one of the creatures that God created fell away from him, and pride and selfishness was found within him. And although man has been created in the image of God, he has listened to somebody else rather than to God. Quite incredible, isn't it, really? That they would rather listen to one who gave them nothing than to the one who gave them everything. We're very good at that. As young people, we're very good at that. We're very good at turning the computer on or the television on or whatever it might be and seeing the celebrity, seeing the rock star, seeing the football player, seeing the skateboarder, seeing whoever it might be. People that we've never ever met.
And we say, I'd rather listen to you who have done nothing for me than to my parents who have done everything for me. It's us. That's what we do. That's what our forefathers did. They listened to the serpent who had done nothing for them rather than to the word and the voice of God who had done everything for them. It's where it all originates and comes from. And although Genesis chapter 3, as God speaks in response to the fall of Satan and the fall of mankind, in that one will come and crush his head, throughout time, throughout all of time, we will never fully be free from selfish ambition and pride. But knowing where it came from in the first place is very, very helpful. Satan has always desired worship, and when he came and he tempted a man like he had never tempted before, in a moment of desperation and frustration, when he tempts the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, he says, look at all of this, look at all of the earth and all of its kingdoms, all of its riches, all of it, everything. I will give you everything if you would just momentarily bow down and worship me. Selfish ambition and pride. That's why we're selfish. That's where it comes from. It is not a defect in God making us. It is not just some weird, unexplainable reality that evolution can't explain to us. The Bible is abundantly clear through the revelation of the fall of Lucifer. His pride and selfishness has impacted each and every one of us. Well, that's where it came from, and thankfully, this evening, there's a great alternative. Because not only do we have a selfish Satan, but we have a selfless Savior. And we are going to hear about him over the next couple of weeks. We are going to hear about a selflessness that is unimaginable. As the Bible speaks to us of the selfishness, the pride, and the arrogance of Satan, it speaks to us in contrast of him who is infinitely, absolutely selfless and humble. Instead of exalting himself, we are told here, which he had every right to do, he doesn't grasp at remaining in glory or equality with God. He deserves it. He has the right to it. He is equal with God. And yet he doesn't grasp at it. He doesn't desperately try to hold on to that equality. He is willing to humble himself for the sake of others. And he makes himself of no reputation. He takes the form of a bondservant, we're told, and being in the form and in the likeness of men, he humbles himself, becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we're going to look into these wonderful words, God willing, in weeks to come. And he does that all for the salvation of his people. Self-denial. We're talking about self-ambition and pride, aren't we? But here we see, uniquely, like no other human being, like nobody could ever even imagine, and you can go through all of Greek philosophy, you can go through all modern psychology, you can go through all the religions in the world, and you will never find why we are selfishly ambitious, and you will never find anybody who has such a selflessness like Christ. This is what draws me, one of the reasons that draws me to the Bible is incomparable. It gives us all the answers to all of the questions and all of the problems, and it exalts before us one who no mind could ever imagine. If you had 20 billion years to try and invent the perfect person who meets all of man's needs, psychological, spiritual, mental, and everything else, you would never be able to invent the person of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. He is infinitely above us. And there is this self-denial, this condescension, this lack of self-ambition and pride in him like nowhere else. All
of the world. Imagine him as he is equal with God. He is God incarnate. We believe that he is uncreated. He is the eternal begotten Son of God, living in a world of impurity and most revolting sin. Try to imagine yourself, my friends, being imprisoned with all of the rapists, with all of the paedophiles, with all of the murderers, and all those on death row. Imagine if we could just somehow collate into one prison and into one place all of those kinds of people who've done those kinds of things. Would you want to go and live? Would you want to go and spend time in that kind of atmosphere? Well, if you don't relish the thought, in actual fact, find that thought quite repulsive and repugnant, what must it have been like for the sinless Son of God to dwell in our midst? And then we think of the severe suffering of the cross that we'll look at in more detail as the weeks go on. Crucifixion was an awful way to die. But it's not just the physical sufferings, is it? It's the spiritual sufferings as he becomes sin on our behalf. Why does he do this? Because he esteems others better than himself. Now, what does that mean? It's not that he's saying you are more worthy to be worshipped than me. He's not saying you are more righteous and sinless than me. He's not saying you are a better prophet than I am. You are more worthy to sit at the right hand of God than I am. He's not saying those things because that would not be true, would it? But he's considering the welfare of others more important than his own welfare. He can't say we are better by nature than him because in a few verses' time, Paul tells us that he's equal with God. We couldn't elevate a human being to the same position and state as God, could we? But he does consider our welfare and our good better than his own. And so he looks at our needs and our comfort and our need of blessing, our need of security, our need of understanding, our need of spiritual life, our need to be forgiven and right before the throne of God, our need to be reconciled with God. And so he considers our needs better than himself. And so he is willing to be in a place of discomfort for our comfort. He's willing to be in a place of cursing so that we might be blessed. He's willing to be in a place of darkness where he can no longer say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, or Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in darkness he cries out, my God or my judge. So he's willing to go into darkness so that we can have spiritual light. He's willing to be separated from the Father, which is death, so that we might be alive spiritually again and have everlasting life. He's willing to become sin, to be treated as the guilty one, treated as if he has committed the sin of all of God's people, so that we could be forgiven and justified. He's considering our needs as better than his own. He considers that we need to be reconciled to God because of the selfishness and the pride of Satan. The selfless Savior says, I know you need to be reconciled to God, so I'm willing to be cast off, separated if you like, forsaken, so that you can be reconciled. You need the image of God to be restored to you. You were once created in the image of God, but because of sin, because of the selfishness of Satan, the image of God is now marred, and so there is the image of Satan upon you, and there is selfish ambition and pride found in you, which is not found in God. And so I am willing to have my image removed from me so that the image of God can be restored upon you. And that's why when Pilate brings him out and says, behold the man,
His friends and family wouldn't even be able to recognize him. And those words are ironic. He was so beaten to a pulp that there would have been people at the distance saying, is that even a human being? He's willing to have the image of humanity stripped from him so you can't even recognize him, that the image of God might be restored to us. He's considering his people and their needs better than himself. That we need to be clothed. You see, once we were naked in the Garden of Eden and we knew no shame. But once we had sinned, we were full of shame. And we need to be reclothed. Not just with cloth or with the skins of animals, but we need to be reclothed in the righteousness of God. And he's willing to be stripped naked and go to the cross naked so that we can once again be robed in the righteousness of God. We need to be redeemed from the curse. We're under the curse of God. That's why we're selfish and ambitious and full of pride. That's why there's toil. That's why there's all manner of problems and death in the world. Well, he's willing to endure the curse, isn't he? The crown of thorns is the testimony that one is bearing the curse in the place of others. One is being ushered and cast out of the walls of Jerusalem, accursed from the people. The people treat him as accursed. Out, you're no longer worthy to be within the walls of Jerusalem. And he's wearing the crown of thorns upon his head, the only thing that he was wearing. Your need to be redeemed from the curse. I consider you as better, therefore I'm willing to endure the curse of God on your behalf. And death. I'm willing to die. Because you're going to be eternally dead and separate from God. So, your needs are greater. I consider you as better than myself. Not in nature, not in practice, but I'm considering you to be better. So I'm willing to die. And pain. Pain is part of the curse. But I consider you as better and I want you to be free from pain for all of eternity. So I'm willing to suffer pain on your behalf, Jesus says. And toil. We would be eternally under the curse, toiling and laboring. And if you think life here is hard, you try living in hell. Toiling and laboring continually. Well, what for? And Jesus says, I will deliver you from this toil so that you might know everlasting rest. I will go and toil on your behalf. And what about shame? At one minute, there they were, naked without shame. And the next minute, they knew shame and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, didn't they? And it was only God who could take an innocent victim, slay that victim, shed innocent blood to clothe their shame. Well, here comes one and says, I'm willing to be utterly shamed. And his beard is plucked out, isn't it? And he's got spit on his face and his back is ripped from him and he's taken outside the city walls and he hangs upon a tree. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. Shame. Nakedness. Not that you are equal with God like I am. Not that you are sinless and righteous like me, Jesus. Not that you are more worthy to sit at the right hand of the throne of God forever and ever like I am. But I consider you to be better than I am, and I'm willing to give up everything for you. Never in all of the history of the world will we ever understand why we are selfish unless it's revealed to us from the Bible, and never will we find self-denial and selflessness like this. So we've had a selfish Satan, we've had a selfless Savior. Third point, as they all begin with two S's, spiritual struggle. So we're being exhorted to Christian conduct, and we're being exhorted this evening to consider others as more important and better than ourselves. So each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. As soon as we grasp that, as soon as we grasp why we are the way we are and we don't no longer want to be the way that we are and were born, and we've seen something of the selflessness of the Savior and we have come to him and we said, I want to be like you. I want the image of God restored upon me. Jesus, you are my hero and I want to follow you. you will instantaneously be brought into the greatest struggle on earth. You are instantly transported to the front lines of the greatest battle in the history of humanity. The battle between light and darkness, truth and error, right and wrong, God and Satan himself. Internally, well, will we love others like we love ourselves? Will we take up our cross daily and follow Christ? Will we esteem others as more important and better than ourselves? Not only look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. You're saying it's impossible. In and of ourselves, it is impossible. We are selfish, born selfish, and will die selfish unless the grace of God touches our lives. But we have throughout this letter great hope that one can change us, one can transform us, one has died in the place of selfish sinners and has risen again. And if we put our faith and our confidence and our trust in following him, Paul tells us that God is at work in us. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, true, but it's God who is at work in us. And so Paul can say with such confidence language in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, it's a battle. Yes, it's a struggle. But it is possible by grace. We can say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. We can say with Paul that we continually want to be being filled with the Spirit of God. We can enter into this struggle and this battle, acknowledging it is a struggle and a battle, but confidently that God is able. God is able to change us. God is able to transform us. God is able to make us more like Jesus and less like that fallen archangel, Lucifer. So our last point this evening is sanctified servants. We've had selfish Satan and we've had the selfless Savior. We've had the spiritual struggle of it, but sanctified servants. If we're really to live this out, three things need to happen. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul speaks about young Timothy. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. They all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus, he's saying. But this young man, Timothy, is not like that. Paul had come to understand what it was to somewhat triumph, not perfectly, but overcome selfish ambition and pride. And he taught this young man, Timothy, to overcome selfish ambition and pride. And so he could speak so positively about young Timothy. What happened to Timothy? Three things. First is, Timothy heard the gospel, and he had to admit that in himself, he did not care for others. And left to himself and left to ourselves, we will always choose what Satan would choose for us rather than what Jesus would choose. And he came to understand that. Paul taught them clearly about sin and unrighteousness, guilt, selfishness, our fallenness. And Timothy came to realize, yes, left to myself, I will never choose what's right. I would never choose to become like Jesus Christ. I would never choose what he would have chosen. I'm not like Jesus. And Timothy had something of an experience like Peter, where he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or like Isaiah, when he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. Or like Job, and he cries out, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, so I repent in, well, dust and ashes. That happened to Timothy. He was convicted of sin. He was convicted that he would never seek right and good left to himself. And he admitted it. He admitted he was naturally selfish, ambitious, proud, sinful, and fallen. Second step, Timothy humbled himself before God. Likewise, Peter teaches us, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And we're not going to ask everyone their age and find who's the older and the younger this evening. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you in due time. You see, he realized, he was convicted. I'm selfish. I'm ambitious. I'm proud. I'm not like Jesus at all. And then Paul exhorted him, there's mercy and there's grace. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Come before God and tell God you are fallen. Explain, although he already knows. Confess these things to God. Come before God and admit these things, that you are selfish and ambitious and full of pride. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Which he did. He confessed his sinfulness. He took Christ to be his Lord and his Savior. And he had fellowship with Christ on a daily basis. And that's what made Paul the man he was. And that's what made Timothy the man he was. That he came to understand himself, not through psychology, but through revelation. He came to understand who Christ and God was. And he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He came to know Christ, to understand Christ. And he fellowshiped with Christ. And he looked to Christ daily. What is he? Who is he? What is he like? What would he do in this certain circumstance? How do I become like him? And he realized that Jesus isn't some person who lived 2,000 years ago, but was very much alive. Who had risen again from the dead, was living and active, and could be known and spoken to. And he grew in his relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the source of all selflessness and lowliness and generosity and love. Paul and Timothy had come to know Christ and fellowship with Christ and were overcoming selfish ambition and pride. There's a story of a poor Chinese rice farmer, and his field was quite high up in the hill, and so every day he had to pump water up into his paddy fields. Well, there he did this work, but his neighbour would open up the dikes and would let all the water flow down from his field down into his own field. So this poor Christian Chinese guy was pumping all the water, carrying all the water up into his fields, watering his fields. Obviously, rice needs a vast amount of water. Well, this guy was cutting a hole or whatever in the mud or opening up the dike, whatever it was, and letting all the water flow down into his own fields, thinking he's very clever and smart, and he's getting a whole load of water for free at the expense of this poor Christian Chinese rice farmer. Well, the Chinese believer, the rice farmer, he got his Christian brothers together and prayed with them and says, what on earth is the solution to all of this? And they prayed about it. And they came to a true story. They came to the conclusion that what he needed to do was go and fill his neighbor's rice fields first, consider him better and first, and then put water into his own fields, and his neighbor who lived downstream would not need to go and steal his water day by day, which he did. And his humility, his selflessness, ultimately won over his neighbor. And his neighbor became a Christian. We can live for others at home, at work, and in the church.
We can live for others with our friends and family, relatives, neighbours, and even our enemies. As disciples of Christ, this is possible, but it's also an important part of our calling, isn't it? We read from Galatians chapter 6, didn't we? God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. He says earlier on in that epistle to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're being called to, isn't it? Striving together for the sake of the gospel. United one with another, he's been talking about. But then he turns to us as individuals and he says unity depends upon the individuals. Striving together, being unafraid, moving forwards depends on unity. But unity depends upon individuals. And those individuals need to remove selfish ambition and pride, become more like Jesus, if we're to be really united, strive together, and go forwards with the gospel. If you're not a Christian here this evening as I close, I would encourage you to look at the world, my friends. Look within your own heart and you will find darkness. When I look within my own heart and I look at the world I live in, it is pessimistic and it is dark. Wars, rumors of wars, and there always will be, because I'm selfish, you're selfish, they're selfish, we're all selfish, and we always will be so. You have no hope. You have nothing optimistic. All you have is selfish ambition and pride. And you know what? It's not just this world. It's the life to come. In this world, there are people who love Jesus. And they're praying. They're praying that God will bless this world. They're praying that God would provide for us. They're praying that God would keep people at peace. They're praying. And for their sake and for God's people's sake, God is merciful and gracious. But it will all come to an end one day. And there is a place the Bible describes where there is nothing but selfishness, personal ambition, and pride. When I think about this topic of selfish ambition and pride, it's pretty dark. I look within my own heart and I look at the world that I live in. But when I think of the life to come, for those who would rather listen to a selfish Satan than a selfless Savior, my heart shudders at the thought of a place where there is no grace, there is no mercy, there is no love, there is no light, selfish ambition and pride. I think in light of this, you should flee to the Savior, the only one who can help you, the only one who could die for you, the only one who is willing to do that. And we should turn to the sinless, selfless Savior. For light, for hope, for grace, for mercy. And to know that if we did turn to him, we will be in a place where there is no selfish ambition and there is no pride. Without Christ, you are going to an eternity where there is nothing but selfish ambition and pride. In Christ, we are going to a place where there is no selfish ambition and pride. I know where I'd like to go. I know where I'm going. I do pray and hope that each and every one of us here this evening will be seeking the selfless Saviour for themselves.